You know, time really flies. Christmas was just over, not so long ago. And now, Chinese New Year is arriving at our doorstep very soon. Now, as usual, when you go to the shopping malls or the supermarkets, you can hear all kinds of Chinese New Year music or songs being played over the PA. Now, I believe that many of us, we don't really pay attention to these songs, right? But if you listen to these songs carefully, then you will realize that from the lyrics of these songs, that many of these songs really, it reflects the inner desire of many people for this new year. And what exactly do they desire for this new year? They desire peace. They desire success. They desire prosperity in life. And I think that this is only natural because, you know, life is full of uncertainties. We are all living in a world where things can suddenly change for the worse. A person may be very healthy today, and he may be hospitalized the next day. A person may do very well in his job today, and tomorrow he may receive a retrenchment notice. Yes, this is the kind of world that we're living today, a world that is ever-changing, a world that is so uncertain. And our lives, as well as the lives of our loved ones, can be affected seriously as well. So, in view of all these things, who would not desire peace, success, and prosperity in this new year? Surely many people do. Now, what about us this morning? Do we also desire peace, success, and prosperity for this new year? Or will we say that, you know, oh, all these things are what the people of the world seek after, and that, you know, we as God's people, we don't need all these things? Will we say something like that? Surely not. You know, as God's children, I'm sure we also desire peace, success, and prosperity in our lives, because we know that all these things by themselves, they are good. They are what we call the blessings of God. Do we know that God is the ultimate source of all these blessings, peace, success, prosperity? However, this is where the problem begins. You see, there are times in our life that we feel that God does not seem to bless us very much in our lives. Or we notice that God does not seem to bless us as much in our lives compared to other people. Even though we ourselves feel that, you know, we have done our part as Christians, we have lived a good Christian life, we come to church regularly for worship service, we give our tithes and our offerings faithfully, and we even give some of our time to serve in this ministry or that ministry. And yet, despite of all these things that we have been doing, it seems that sometimes God is not blessing us according to our expectation. And so the question is, what more does God require from us? You know, this is actually a very important question, a very good question, and one that, you know, many of God's people have been asking in the past. So, God willing, this morning we will consider the answer to this question by looking at the experience of the Jews in the days of Haggai the prophet. Now, but before we begin, let us once again commit this time to God and ask God to bless. Almighty God, our gracious Father, once again we thank you for this time that we can hear your word. We know that our presence here this morning is not by coincidence. We know that this is the day that you have ordained to speak to us and to bless us accordingly. So, Father, I pray that you will send forth the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, soften our hearts, that your preaching, even the preaching of the word, may become a blessing to us. So, Father, once again, we commit ourselves into your loving hand. Speak, Lord, for thy children heareth. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that many of you are already very familiar with the book Haggai by this time. But You know, there are always visitors in our midst, and or even young Christians in our midst, and they may not be familiar or as familiar with this book. So it is always good to be reminded about the context of the passage that we are going to consider this morning, so that, you know, we don't become too fixated on 1-3 and then we forget that where we are in the forest. So, okay, the context. You know, the book of Haggai is a book written for the Jews after they have returned from the Babylonian captivity, which lasted for 70 years. And initially, after they have returned to the Promised Land, the Jews tried to rebuild the temple, but they had to stop halfway. They only managed to complete the foundation of the temple because of strong opposition from the enemies of God. And so, having decided that, you know, it was not time to rebuild God's house, the people refocused their attention on building their own houses and building up their career and their lives. And this delay in rebuilding the temple continued for many years, until God finally raised up the prophet Haggai to rebuke the people and to urge them to resume the rebuilding of the temple. And this passage that we're going to consider this morning is the prophet's third message to the people. All right? So let's consider his third message to the people. Now, the third message began with the prophet asking the priest two important questions concerning the Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple. Now, but before we consider these questions, let me just give a brief explanation concerning all these sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now, we know from the Bible that God is holy. We know that He is holy. In other words, He is without sin, and He cannot be associated with sin. So those who come before Him to worship Him must first, what? Be cleansed from their sins. Now, we know all these things, all right? It is the same today. It is the same in those days. And in order to reinforce this point to the Israelites in the Old Testament, God instructed the people through Moses that everything that is that was associated with His worship had to be cleansed. They had to be cleansed. And they had to be set aside specially only for the worship of God. It could not be used for any other common purposes. This included not just the furniture in the temple, but also the meat of the animal that was sacrificed to God. And the first question that Haggai the prophet raised to the priest concerns the meat of the animal that was sacrificed to God. He says in verse 12, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest." Here is God speaking to Haggai the prophet, telling him to ask the priest. And what is the question? "Ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy?" Now, the question, the meaning of the question is this. You know, if this meat, having been ceremonially cleansed when the animal was sacrificed to God, now accidentally touch something else, all right? Can be oil, can be the wine, or can be any other food stuff that was supposed to be offered to God. Now, will this something else become holy or cleansed because it comes into contact with this so-called holy meat? The answer is no. The priest say no. Holiness cannot be spread. Okay? And then the second question comes. The prophet raised a question concerning a man who has become unclean. He asked, "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" Now, the term unclean here does not mean that the person was physically unclean or dirty or needed to bathe himself. No, the unclean here has to is symbolic. All right, it is symbolic. You see, in the Old Testament, touching a dead body symbolized that a person has been defiled by the filthiness of sin. Hence, when a person touched a dead body, he could no longer come before God to worship as before, until he is first cleansed of this defilement. This rule is important in order to teach the people that God is holy, and that all who come before God must be cleansed of their sins. And the prophet Haggai asked in verse 13 that a person like this was deemed unclean if he should touch any other thing that was originally cleansed or meant to be offered to God, such as the wine, the oil, or even the meat. Would he also defile all these things as well? This was the crux of the matter. And the priest answered, yes. Whatever he touched would also become unclean. In other words, they were no longer acceptable to God. All right? Now, so to summarize the main points of these two questions, it is like this. Coming into contact with something supposedly holy will not make you holy. But coming into contact with the filthiness of sin will defile you immediately. Now, I know that some of you are probably quite confused by this, you know, why the prophet suddenly bring up something like that. But you see, what the prophet wanted the people to understand at that time was actually very simple. You see, for many years, the people have neglected the rebuilding of God's house. Although in the beginning, they were forced to stop the rebuilding of the temple, but later on, they did not resume, even when there was opportunity for them to do so. While on one hand, they kept saying, you know, that the time was not right to resume. Yet, on the other hand, they were busy building their own houses and beautifying it more and more. No, it was very clear from their action that the priorities of their lives have gone wrong. God no longer occupied the first place in their lives. They had displaced Him and have put themselves first before Him. In other words, they have set aside God from the throne of their heart, and they have put themselves up as God. And when they did so, they have committed the sin of idolatry, and they themselves were the idols. No, because of this reason, even though they continued to offer sacrifices to God year after year, it was meaningless. The sacrifices that they offered up to God, which were supposed to be holy, could not make them acceptable to God. Why? Because they had been defiled spiritually by the sin of idolatry within them. In fact, we see from verse 14 that everything that they offered up to God became unclean due to their sin. Haggai said, and so is this people, unclean, and so is this nation before me, unclean, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offered, there is unclean. Their sins has defiled whatever that they come into contact. And this was the reason why their situation did not improve, even though they had continued to offer sacrifices to God year after year. God could not accept their sacrifices because they were all tainted by the sin of idolatry. Hence, their harvest continued to be poor every year. And this prosperity, this peace, or this success that they were looking for never came. Now at this point, I'm sure you can understand more or less the spiritual state of the Jews in those days. Pretty bad, right? The spiritual life was pretty bad. But you know what? That was not the worst. If you read further down, you will notice that even though the Jews experienced the chastising hand of God upon them year after year, yet they did not think to repent. They did not think to repent. Verse 15 to 17, God says, and now I pray you, consider from this day and upward From before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat to draw 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. You see, this is the chastising hand of God upon them. And yet what happened? Verse 17 says, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with kale in all the labors of your hands. Yes, this is the chastising hand of God. And yet, how did they respond to all this chastising? Yet, ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. And this is a question that we need to consider this morning. Why did they not repent from their sins? Was it because the Jews in those days loved to suffer? They loved the chastising hand of God. Was that the case? Surely that cannot be the reason. So why did they not repent from their sins, even though they were experiencing the chastising hand of God upon them year after year? Now, of course, from this passage of Scripture, we're not given the answer. But, you know, it is pretty easy to know the answer. You know, all you need to do is to stand in front of a mirror and look at yourself. And you will see the answer. Why? Because, you know, after all, we are all the same within us. Whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, we are all the same. In those days, today, you know, we're all just sinners saved by grace. We are essentially the same within us. Ever since we're all born again, we still have to contend with the old man within us. We struggle with the remnant of corruption within us, right? So if you want to understand why they did not repent, just look at yourself. And so with this in mind, let us look at our lives this morning and ponder for a moment. Were there moments in your life when you knew that you were not living right before God? And you knew at that time that the hand of God was against you, and yet you did not think of repenting from the way you lived your life? Were there such instances? If there were such instances in the past, ask yourself, why did you not think of repenting at that time? Why did you persist in your sin despite knowing that God is angry with you? You know, as I reflect upon my own past experience, I realize that very often, if I justified myself by thinking that what I did could not be helped, then I will not think that I need to repent of anything. In other words, if I felt that I was forced by circumstances to do certain things, that I was a victim of circumstances, then I would not see the point of repenting. After all, the fault lies with the circumstances. It has nothing to do with me. So there is nothing for me to repent. That was how I thought in those days. And worse still, because I was a Calvinist, I'm still a Calvinist, and we all know that God is sovereign, right? That nothing happened by chance, that even our hair falling to the ground is ordained of the Lord. So we know that circumstances that we face comes from the Lord. And so I push the responsibility to God, and I blame Him by allowing me to be so-called trapped by these difficult circumstances. If God has not allowed me to face these circumstances, then I would not have done this or that. So the fault don't lie with me. It lies with God and the circumstances that He has allowed me to fall into. Was this the same case with you? Perhaps You know, this was how the Jews thought at that time as well. Yes, on one hand, they knew that they should have resumed the rebuilding of the temple. They knew they need to do it because this involved the worship of God. It is affecting their spiritual life. They knew it. But yet, on the other hand, they did not rebuild the temple because, you know, they have already convinced themselves that it was better not to provoke the enemy. They have justified their inaction by claiming that it could not be helped. The enemies were there. There's nothing we can do about it. And since there is nothing that they can do about it, they could not help it, there was nothing for them to repent. And furthermore, since it was God Himself who allowed these enemies of God to harass them, hence the responsibility lies with who? With God. God is the one who made it impossible for them to rebuild the temple. So we have to wait until God removed these enemies, removed this opposition, then we can start work. So in the meanwhile, we will continue to build our houses and beautify our houses. Now, on the surface, this kind of reasoning seems to be very sound, very Calvinistic. Perhaps this is how we often try to justify our sins as well. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, dear friends, this morning, we need to ask ourselves a very important question. Will God ever allow us to be placed in a situation where we have no choice but to sin against Him? Let me repeat the question. Will God ever allow His children to be placed in a situation where they have no choice but to sin against Him? Will He ever do that? What does the Word of God say concerning this matter? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, what does Paul say? He said, "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now, when Paul says that God will provide us a way out, tell me, what does he mean by this? What kind of way is God providing for us in the midst of our temptation? Is this way that God provides for us a way of compromise and disobedience? Surely not. For God is holy, and God does not lead anyone into sin. Therefore, the way that God opens for us is a way that enables us to hold on to His Word while we bear with the passing affliction. The way that God opens for us is a way that leads to righteousness and not into sin. And Jesus Himself affirms the truthfulness of this statement when He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, and Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Yes, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord Jesus will never put us in a place where His grace cannot sustain us. Our Lord Jesus will never allow us to be in a situation where we have no choice but to sin against Him. God forbid! It will never happen. But we have a holy God who delights in the obedience of His people. So, from this, we now see something, a truth concerning us. When we sin, We sin not because we were forced by circumstances and we had no choice. We sin because we have chosen to put ourselves before God. We sin because we are not willing to pay the price to put God first before us. This is the case for us today, and it was the case for the Jews in those days. They claimed that they had no choice but to put aside the rebuilding of the temple. They claimed that all would have been well if God had just removed the opposition in the first place. But think about it. If the re-establishing of the worship of God was indeed the will of God for them, will God not help them to finish the temple despite of the opposition? If it is indeed the will of God for them to finish the temple, will God not defend His people even in the face of the enemies? Or were the enemies too strong for God? Surely, the reality was that, you know, the people had chosen to put themselves first over God. They were not willing to endure the hardship for God. Had they been willing to put God first in their life and to pay the price for it, they would have resumed the rebuilding of the temple. And this leads us to the next point. You know, right at the beginning, when the Jews set aside the rebuilding of the temple to build their own houses, what were they thinking inside them? Very likely like this. Let me focus on building my own house first. And let me focus on accumulating my wealth. Once everything in my life is stabilized, then I will have time to think about the house of God. That was very likely the way they think. But you know, they've forgotten one very important point. And you know what is that? All these things that they were seeking after: peace, success, prosperity. God was the source of all of them. God was the source of all these blessings that they were seeking after. And therefore, no matter how hard they toil and gather in the field, if God did not give them the increase, all their effort would have been in vain. And this was the irony of the time. That because they had put themselves first before God in the hope of gaining these blessings, they had actually lost it. What an irony. What an irony. You know, this morning, we need to understand that what happened to the Jews in those days often happened in the church as well. After all, as the scripture says, there is nothing new under the sun, and that we are all the same. You know, whether you are a Jew or you are Gentile or you live in those days or in today, you know, the kind of thing that we go through, we are the same. And yes, what happened to the Jews often happened in the church today. You know, in the past, I've known of Christians, you know, not from this church, my former church, many, many, many years ago. I've known of some Christians who no longer come to church regularly to worship God after they have embarked on some business ventures. At that time, you know, they were so busy trying to build up their business and to achieve their financial goals that they would even choose to work on the Lord's Day. They would not come to church because they say that I'm very busy. They will say, you know, wait till my business is stabilized. Wait till I can break even. Then I will come back to church. Or wait till I've accumulated enough wealth. And wait till I have achieved my goal of financial freedom where I don't need to worry about money anymore. When I have the time, I will come back to church and I will serve God. I will serve God without money, without salary. Yes. There are people who think like this. I have also encountered Christians who were no longer active in Christian service after they are married and have children. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm well aware that starting a family is not easy. I know that young parents feel a lot of stress and strain because, you know, they don't have much experience and sometimes they don't have the help that they need. So yes, starting a family is really difficult. It's tough. I went through it, I know. So, you know, if a young couple would like to stop serving for a while or to change their area of service so that they can give more time to the family, to the children, you know, that's perfectly fine. That's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, my wife did not serve in any church ministry until my children were quite big, you know, until they are more or less independent on their own, they can take care of themselves. Then my wife started to serve in the children's Sunday school. So, you know, if you need to stop for a while, you know, or to adjust your area of service for the sake of the family, to stabilize it, that's perfectly fine. But the problem comes when we become so fixated on our children, on our family, that we are no longer interested in serving the Lord. Our attention has shifted from God to our family, to our children. Then that becomes a problem. Because you see, God did not give you children to take you away from service. The area of our service can change according to our circumstances. But we should always be serving the Lord in one way or another, according to the capacity that God has given to us. Only then can we continue to be a faithful steward of God's manifold blessings and grace. So, dear friends, think carefully. Think again. Are you putting yourself first before God? Or is He still the one that sits on the throne of your heart and your life? Now, coming back to the Jews in Haggai's time, you know, if they had persisted in their sin of idolatry by putting themselves first before God, and they would not repent, then Haggai's third sermon would end with a rebuke, and that's it. But thankfully, this was not the case with them, because by the grace of God, after the prophet spoke to them, the prophet rebuked them, the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, and they were willing to repent from their sins, and they resumed the rebuilding of the temple. And because they repented from their sins, God also lifted up His chastising hand upon them. And God began to bless them, as we see in the last part of Haggai 2, verse 19. God says, "From this day, I will bless you. Yes, from this day, I will bless you because you have repented." God does not take delight in chastising His children. God does not take delight in seeing His children suffer. So when we repent, yes, God will remove His chastising hand. Now, what about us this morning? Are we also willing to put God first in our life? You know, as I think about this lesson that God is teaching us this morning through the prophet Haggai, I remember the words of Jesus spoken in Matthew chapter 6. I'm sure this is a very familiar passage to all of us. So let us all read together, all right? Let us read together this passage of Scripture. Ready? Begin. "Therefore, take no thought, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed?' For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Yes, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, many of us here, we are so familiar with this passage of Scripture that sometimes we don't pay attention to it anymore. But you know what? The words here made no sense to the people of the world. All right? especially what Jesus says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To the people of the world, what Jesus says here does not fit common sense. Because as far as their common sense is concerned, the order should be reversed. Put themselves first. Seek out what they need. Go for what they want. Grab whatever they need. Establish your own life first. And when everything is over, everything is stabilized, you have succeeded, and you still have time and energy, then you can start thinking about God. But, you know, this is the way of the world, but it is not the way for God's children. Jesus wants us to put God first and His kingdom first. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then, as you toil and labor in your daily life, God will bless you. God will provide for all your need. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, here we see a great contrast between the common sense of the world and the words of Jesus. So, which one will you choose? Will you choose to follow after the common sense of the world? Or will you choose by faith to believe the words of Jesus and to put Him first in your life? I pray that God will strengthen your faith so that you will know what you ought to do in your life today. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, thank you so much once again that through the preaching of your words, we are once again reminded that it is so important for us to put you first in our life. Lord, we confess that our faith is very weak, that very often we stumble and fail. But Father, we pray that you help us. We know that you loved us. We know that your grace is always sufficient for us. So we pray that you will forgive us of our sins when we have failed against you. And Lord, grant us the strength and the faith that we need to always put you first in our life. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.